Let's give him high praise. If you're glad to know him as the mighty God, let's give him all the praise and honor and glory. God, we magnify you. We worship you. We praise you. He alone is worthy. Praise God. Well, what a wonderful day to be alive in the kingdom of God. So good to be in his house today. Praise God. Micah, would you take this to your grandmother, please? Sister Mary Pintaro has a birthday. We're a little bit late with that. And we love and appreciate all of our elders. How did we get to be elders? It just happens. You hang around long enough. And also, a few weeks ago, we were talking about the terrible situation in the Philippines, the destruction with the earthquake, and then a couple of weeks later, a terrible typhoon came through, and a lot of folks lost their lives and all their possessions, and quite a number of them were living in tarp shacks and just little lean-tos when that storm came through. And you gave a wonderful offering. We sent it and combined it with a lot of other apostolic churches. Very, very nice. But in the midst of that, I told you a story about one of our pastors who both his teenage daughters were working in a mall and in a city quite far from his home, and they were presumed to be dead. And a lot of other people in that place. But as he went into that city to try to reclaim their bodies, he actually found them alive. And was able to reclaim living daughters. And we rejoice with them. Just one wonderful story in the middle of a lot of trouble. But I appreciate your giving and your goodness. Also to the church family, appreciate your wonderful demonstration of love and kindness to the Magnolia family in the passing of Brother Joe. There's nothing like having a church family. And they have a big Italian family from New York. And during the course of that time, that family came down and for 9 days stayed there at the hospital and saw the church family ministering to that household. And they were so impressed with you. And when they left, they told Sister Franca, they said, "We used to worry about you being here without family, you know, and now we understand that the church is your family." And that's just a precious testimony and a wonderful testimony. And I appreciate the way that everybody stepped up and was kind and supportive in that loss. Brother Joe's somewhere in the big kitchen, and he's added something to the mix up there. I got a feeling. I don't know if they've ever had rice balls or not, but they're in for a treat. Well, praise God. Well, it's Christmas week. We won't have service tonight, so we'll open the book this morning, and as we do, we'll pursue the birth of Christ, what it means, and the Christmas story in this setting. Let's read for a text this morning, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Turn to somebody by you and tell them, "Merry Christmas." Yeah, it's how crazy. Our world is so crazy. They want to have a celebration of a birthday of somebody they don't want to mention. Happy birthday to somebody. Happy birthday to somebody. "Hey, Antoine, we're going to have a birthday party for you. You can't come. We're going to have a lot of fun, and we're going to give gifts and have a big party and make a big feast and everything, but you can't come." World is crazy. It's crazy. You can kill little babies in the womb, but you can't kill an endangered rat. It's crazy. But we center ourselves and we reorient when we come under the influence of the Word of God. And the craziness drifts away, and we find ourselves sane and logical and rational and able to navigate it all by the power of God's Word. Aren't you glad for the Word of God today? So turn to somebody on the other side and say, "Feliz Navidad." y próspero año con felicidades. Yeah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. God is all into signs. And if you go to hell, it won't be because God hadn't shown it to you. Romans chapter 1 says everybody's without excuse because God has made it patently obvious. But here's another one. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. If we read on into Matthew chapter 1, we find that Emmanuel interpreted means God with us. God bless you. You may be seated, and let's give God praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. God, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you. We thank you so much. The privilege of handling your word in this house today. Praise God. And again, we want to commend and appreciate Sister Marion for her 27 years of teaching and her recent retirement from that. And she's starting on, she says she wants to teach home Bible studies now. So she ought to be pretty good at teaching. You're going to have to teach to bigger people, though. You know, I don't know. You can teach fifth graders if you want, but praise God. Back in the middle 1800s, probably 1870s, 1860s, Samuel Clemens was really, really becoming widely known and publishing quite a bit. And one of the pieces that he published, a novel that he published in the early 1880s, was something called The Prince and the Pauper. And it was a story about life in England in the 1500s. And it was during the reign of Henry VIII, and featuring a young man who is an impoverished young man from a very lowly family in an area of England, and his name is Tom, and he by chance comes into contact with the young prince, the son of Henry VIII, who is named Edward, and through this recognition that they resembled one another, they looked like one another, the prince delivers Tom from the hands of a soldier who wants to throw him out in the street and get him away from the palace, and the prince takes the moment and takes control and brings him literally into the palace. Well, they get to talking about their lives, and they have this wild idea that they should change clothes. And the pauper puts on the prince's clothes, and the prince puts on the rags, the filth of the pauper. While this is happening, there's a commotion down in the street, and something's happening there that the prince is not in favor of, and he just gets up and runs down to the street to stop what's happening there. And as he does, the soldier that was about to throw Tom out into the street earlier grabs him by the cuff of the neck and brings him out and casts him out into the swarms of the city, and he is cast out of the king's house. And he, through the wanderings and the narrative of the story, Tom has to learn to be a prince. He doesn't know anything about being a prince, but he has to learn to be a prince. And the king to be, Prince Edward, has to learn how to navigate and how to live in the streets of London in the mid-1500s. And he lives in squalor, and he learns about the injustices, and he finds out that you can be pilloried or beaten or hanged for almost anything at all. And how awful the system, the justice system and the civil system is there in London in the 1500s. And he can only know that by walking those streets and walking with those people. And that's how he finds out. And later, when he comes back into his kingdom through the clever narrative that Twain offers you, he finds his way back into the king's house, and the Henry VIII dies, and he becomes the king. And when he does, he makes Tom one of the trusted advisors in his court. This is it's an excellent story. I love Mark Twain. He makes me laugh until I cry. If you've never read his short stories about going out west, or some of those things, the Incredible Leaping Frog of Calaveras County, those are great stories. But this morning, we want to take Twain's story here and talk about the fact that there is a greater story. Now, just between you and just between the two of us, I think that Twain plagiarized this. Now, he never would admit this because he was a bitter, old, God-hating man. But he plagiarizes. Do you know that most all of the major narratives in all fiction, all human drama, were first delivered in the Word of God? That's why the world can't escape it, because this is the source for all plots and all human connections. But at any rate, I believe that Twain was tremendously familiar with the Word of God. He was very bitter because of some losses that he had in his life. But there's a story in this book about a king who came down out of his throne room to walk among the paupers and the poor and the sick and the feeble and the fallen and the broken and the sinners. And he learned some things he never could have learned had he stayed in the heavens, because the Word of God said he learned by what he suffered. But on the other hand, there are some of us that are having to learn how to be king's kids, and it's not by nature. We have to set aside some things that we were and that we did and that we knew, and we have to become children of the king. And I see a parallel in these stories, and the biblical story predates Twain's story by a long, long time. So just by fact of primacy, I'm going to tell you that the story goes to the Word of God, and Twain is a very notable and very crafty and a very talented plagiarist. But we'll talk about the greater story here today. A story that probably was the inspiration for Twain's story, where a king comes down to the earth and suffers at the hands of his own servants. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus, just coming out of a very tense encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Now, just stop for a minute. Let's talk about one. In math and in science and in every academic discipline, one is one, end of story. But in theology, people take one and razzle-dazzle it. And they'll tell you that one can be three, and three can be one. But that's never the presentation in the Word of God. When Jesus said, "I and my Father are one," he just told the Jews, "I am God." And you know that's what he said, because in verse 31, the Jews take up stones again to stone him. And they're ready to stone him. And he says, "For which of the good works that I do you stone me?" And they said, "Not because of any good work do we stone thee, but because you, being a man, make yourself to be God." They heard him loud and clear. Theologians from the following centuries down to present day have not heard that very clearly. They have tried to make God a triune God, but he is not. The bedrock of all Hebrew theology is the Shema Israel. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The last word is one. It means the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That last word in that verse says one. It is Hebrew for one. All rabbinic writing, all Jewish history, all of the commentary of the Jews, it is always one. It is never a cluster, like a cluster of grapes are many, but they are one. You don't run into that until you run into distorted Christian theology later on. And what you run into is a later arrival of a distorted theology that comes back and tries to impose on something that was already long settled that one is one, is one, is one, is one. And now they're coming back from hundreds or perhaps thousands of years in the future and trying to impose that one doesn't really mean one. Well, you can't build a bridge like that. You can't fly an airplane like that. You can't do work in a civil engineering office like that. You can't do anything in the natural world with numbers that are all squirmy and squiggly and don't really mean what they say. But in theology, you can get away with it because everybody agrees and we all hold hands and hum in harmonic convergence and it all is okay because we all agree and have consensus, but it's not okay because there's only one God. And when Jesus made his way into the earth, he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those are superlative statements. If he's the King of Kings, there's no king above him. If he's Lord of Lords, there's no king, no Lord beside him. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And so in this narrative where the king steps down out of heaven and robes himself in flesh and becomes like a pauper in the earth, like a common man in the earth. This is an incredible story, but that's what the Christmas story is all about. That is the narrative. That is the celebration. Do I believe it happened on December the 25th? Absolutely not. Probably in the spring. Megan did something interesting. She's always hated having a birthday on the 28th of December. Because it's so anticlimactic after Christmas, in the Christmas. So last year, she tried to get us to have it in March or April or something. And I'm really resistant to all of that kind of stuff. And I'm resistant to the idea. And then they couldn't get it together, so they moved it down a month and moved it down. And it was a moving target, and it just made me really nervous. It's like, how can you do that? But honestly and realistically, it doesn't matter as long as we celebrate her. But I don't want to do that again. Jesus was born in a manger in Bethlehem. The word of God says so. It was probably in the spring. We celebrated on the 25th of December because that's what the pagans did in Europe for the winter solstice. That's why we celebrated in December. Everybody's already getting together. Everybody already has a big feast. So when Christianity came and took over, they just continued in their cultural norm, and it worked out fine. Now, if you get the heebie-jeebies because it has some sort of a pagan background, you're going to have to change the names of the days of the week, the months of the year, and everything else that you do because paganism is all around us every day. But taking the wisdom of Jeremiah, speaking of a totem pole there in Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, but don't be afraid of them because they have no power to do good, nor do they have power to do evil. Praise God. We're not afraid of the paganism or the pagan connection. We're really celebrating the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We can celebrate it in April. We can celebrate it in August. We can celebrate it in October. It really doesn't matter. But since everybody's already understanding it and everybody's getting together and you're already making the big feast and all, well, this is a wonderful time to do it. Now I've really confused you. But it's okay. I'll be going away in a minute and you'll be doing Christmas. Isaiah 7 and 14. This story was projected by the prophets Isaiah writes in the 7th century. He writes centuries before the birth of Christ. That's why prophecy works. That's why it's so very powerful for us, because God tells you from ages past what's going to happen. And when it happens, it is a sign unto you that the word of God is true and that God is speaking to you by his word. He gives you the basis for a strongly intellectual faith. Okay, Isaiah 7 and 14. God will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. This is Gabriel to Joseph. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Now this is really neat, because the Bible explains prophecy to you. It gives you the prophecy, and then it gives you the fulfillment. And you'd have to be really, really challenged not to be able to get this, because God will open it up to you. And the prophet said, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's where the prophecy stops. But now Matthew is going to give you the translation or the interpretation of that word Emmanuel. Everyone say Emmanuel. Which being interpreted is God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. Now, you've got to deal with that. The fact that everybody understands who Emmanuel is. Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, which mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us, not a part of God. No, you got to change the scripture to get there. Not a piece of God, not a third of God, not an emissary of God, but God with us. God come down, the King coming down to wear the robe of a man. And he said, Gabriel said to Joseph, to save his people from their sins. The function of the incarnation, the function of the birth of Christ, was to save his people from their sins. To get into that, you'd have to get into the system of sacrifice that God had established throughout the word of God, beginning in the garden, where they took a lamb and slew the lamb for blood and for covering for Adam and Eve. And then in every major instance throughout the scripture, that is perpetuated. And it was blood sacrifice, because we fell with Adam and our destiny is tied with Adam. And the only thing that's going to cover us is the blood of a perfect sacrifice. The problem was, there are no perfect sacrifices and there is no perfect man. There was in the prophecy, though, a promise that someone was going to come and live above sin and be a man without sin. And that prophecy was about the birth of Jesus. He was God with us. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, Jesus was God with us. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the word of God. If you don't believe the word of God, you're in a heap of trouble. You need to shake yourself from every old story and every old wives' tale and everything that's not like the word. It's hard to walk through this life and run into aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas and all kind of traditions and not have your mind turned with all kinds of fables. But you really need to get into the word of God and hear what thus saith God's word. Isaiah 9 in chapter 6. You probably got this on a Christmas card just in the last week. Everyone say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who was the baby born in the manger? Who is this child that's coming to the earth? He is a lot of things. He is, they sang, the rose of Sharon. He is the bright and morning star. He is the lily of the valley. He is Alpha, Omega, beginning and ending. He is all of those things. There are 1,200 titles for him in the Word of God. But here in Isaiah, the baby that was born is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Deal with it. There's only one. Jesus is the mighty God. Jesus is the everlasting Father. I was reading recently in the erudite and highly educated academic was saying, how could Jesus be his own father? It's like, real easy. He overshadows Mary, makes a little body inside, and then whoop, gets in it. And the Bible tells us, because we don't understand any of that, how the mechanics work, how the dynamics of that would work. But we understand, the Bible said the baby, the child, the son, is the everlasting Father. He is the mighty God. Well, then what is the son? Who is the son? The son's the rapper, not R-A-P-P-E-R. W-R-A-P-P. The son is the vehicle. The son is the vessel. When John the Baptist saw him the first time, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He identified him as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He is a multitude of things and has a number of different functions, but he is in all of that at his core. God come down from heaven. Oh, when I first saw this, I wasn't raised like this. When I first saw this, I understood for the very first time what Christmas was all about. I understood that at the birth of that baby, there was the looming shadow of a cross. But it wasn't just somebody that God said, hey, now son, I love all these people. I love them so much. I mean, my heart's breaking for them. I love these people. You go and die for them. That doesn't make sense. Because it's like, hey, Dad, if you love him so much, I see conflict in the Trinity. Where is he? He's supposed to be here. I ain't going down there. That is not even possible. Within the body of the scripture, you have to put the scripture on a rack and torture it. Which they were, the proponents of these ideas were very good at that. Not only with the scripture, but people that believed otherwise. Put them on a rack and torture them. Do you know the Trinity came out of the Roman Catholic Church? Do you know that the infallibility of the Pope came from there? And the deification of Mary came from there? And sprinkling instead of immersion came from there. And baptism in the titles instead of baptism in the mighty name of Jesus came from there. None of that's in the Bible, by the way. And in the Roman Catholic Church, you also had multitudes murdered by her hand. If you really want to know who she is, you go to Revelation chapter 17 and read all about her. She's still in the thinking of God. But you don't want to walk in her theology. Because it's not a path that leads you to God. Praise God. Ho, ho, ho. So, Merry Christmas to you. How are you doing? So nice. And this is supposed to be real light and fluffy and happy. Dashing through the catacombs. No, I'm not even going to begin to start. So, Jesus is the mighty God. 2 Corinthians 5 and 19. To wit, or know this, that God was in Christ. Christ is the body. Christ is the son. Christ is the offspring of Mary. The office of the Redeemer. Simply put, the anointed one. But who was living in there? Who was looking out at them as he taught them? Who was in there as he laid his hands on their babies and prayed for them? Who was looking at them when he healed the lepers and he broke the bread and fed the multitude? Everyone say, God was in Christ. Now listen to me. You can't do this and say, oh, that was just a piece of God. No. It was all of God came down to heaven. All of God. You say, well, who was running things while he was down here? You don't understand the power of God. In the third chapter of John, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he's explaining a parable or a puzzle that you get from the book of Proverbs and about a question concerning who hath ascended on high and who hath descended and what is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell. Well, Jesus is dealing with that with Nicodemus, and he identifies himself as the one who ascends and the one who descends, which identifies him as God. But he further says to Nicodemus, even the Son of Man, which is what he called himself, which is in heaven. He's standing on the ground in front of Nicodemus, but by his own testimony, he let them know that at that moment he was yet in heaven. Command central for God was in that man's body, in that boy that Joseph raised up in the carpenter's shop. He was God Almighty in a body. But while he was helping Joseph with the shavings on the floor of the carpenter's house, he was holding the stars in their places. Isaiah said he knows them all by name, and not one of them fails. Every sparrow that would fall, he knew exactly where that happened and where it and when it happened. He is not diminished as God because he comes down to earth as a man. Well, praise God. And you got to be careful, because what they accused him of, you are a man who makes yourself God. He was exactly the reverse. He was God who came down as a man. You have to be careful, though, because in your understanding and in your finite comprehension, it is tempting to bring God down or deity down and make it like a man. The Romans did that. The Greeks did that. They made statues of their gods. They made graven images. They made their gods like men. But you don't want a God like a man. You want a God that is very God, absolutely God. Somebody say praise the Lord. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And someone say, without controversy. There's no argument. Great is the mystery of godliness. And the answer to that, though, is, everyone say, God was manifest in the flesh. You've got to deal with that. Not a part of God, not a piece of God, not an emissary of God, but God himself was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels. That's the first time they'd ever seen him in a body like that, but they got to see God walking on the earth in a body. Preached among the Gentiles. Who did they preach among the Gentiles? They preached the message of Jesus Christ. Believed on in the world. Who did they believe on in the world? Who did you believe on? Well, it was Jesus Christ. This verse starts by saying, yeah, but it was God that was manifest in the flesh. And if you extend it, it was God that was justified in the spirit. It was God that was seen of angels. It was God that was preached among the Gentiles. God that was believed on in the world. And God that was received when those apostles in Acts chapter 1 saw him ascending into the heavens. The scripture says it was God that was ascending and answering again the riddle of the Proverbs. Who is that that ascends? The same one that descends, who holds the waters in his fist, who set the boundaries of the earth. He is the creator of all things. He is the mighty God. He's the architect and the engineer and the design artist. It's all in his thinking and all in his hand. And he brought all of that down on your behalf. He brought all of that creative energy down on your behalf, for you, for your loved ones, for your family, for your sin, for your life, for your destiny. He brought it all down. When you're dealing with him, when he tells Moses, I am that I am. He just said, I am a comprehensive God that covers everything you need me to be and more. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And Jesus throughout the gospel said the same words in the Greek that you find in the Old Testament, the Septuagint in Greek. It's the ego I me. He said, I am that I am. Jesus uses that same phrasing when he's identifying himself. He said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The he is not there in the scripture. It's simply, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Later he told him, before Abraham was, I am. Terrible grammar. He gets an F in Mrs. Woodside's English class. But he gets an A in divinity and in theology. Praise God. Colossians chapter 2. Are you okay? All right. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Beware. Shake your finger at your neighbor and tell him, beware. Folks will do things to you. Beware. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Whatever doesn't go after Christ is the rudiment of the world, the tradition of men, vain deceit, through philosophy. But he said, for in him, we're talking about Christ. Everyone say, for in Christ dwelleth most of the fullness, half of the fullness, a third of the fullness, 99 9/10% of the fullness, all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When the theologian writes about it, they talk about the place of the Father or the Son or the Spirit in the Godhead. That's distorted theology, because Jesus is not in the Godhead. The Godhead is in Jesus. You just read that in the Word of God. Praise God. This is the most incredible story ever told. No wonder Twain wanted to plagiarize it. Praise God. His body was a temple. In John chapter 2, he said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John goes on to say, they knew not that he spake concerning the temple of his body. I love Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle that God pitched and not man. Pitched is the language of erecting tents. You pitch a tent. The tabernacle was a tent. But he said, God's going to set up a tabernacle in the earth. He's going to pitch it and not man. What was the tabernacle that God set up in the earth? It was the body of Jesus Christ. And he lived for a season in that body, walking on the earth. And now he's taken that body and enthroned it in power in the heavens. You know who you're going to see on the throne when you get to the kingdom? When you get to heaven, you're not going to see three. You're not going to see an old man with long white hair and a young, strong son beside him. If you see that, then you've got tritheism. You have polytheism. You have a multitude of gods. But there's only, I read it already in the book. You can't change it. John said, I saw heaven open and I saw a throne in the heavens and one sat upon the throne. Praise God. You say, well, he's the Father. You're right. And he's the Son and he's the Holy Ghost and he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah and he's the seed and the offspring of David, the root and the offspring of David. He is all of these things. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. I love John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world. Whoa, where's a quizzer? Where's a quizzer? Hadley. John chapter 1, verse 10. Whoa.
He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not.
Oh, who was in the world? Jesus was in the world. And the world was made by him. The creator God came down to earth, but the world didn't know him. And you know what? The world still doesn't know him. The world tries its best not to have an encounter with him. Praise God. John chapter 1 and verse 11. Quizzer. I can't get to you. Can you yell it really loud? He came unto his own and his own received him not. Who was that? That was Israel. He came to Israel and Israel didn't receive him. They crucified him. John 1 and 14. Jax, you had your hand up. I can get to you. John 1 and 14. No cheating.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
The Word was made flesh. Verse 1 said the Word was God. Go ahead. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
That we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Praise God. And that's how we saw him. We saw him as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he was God Almighty. He was the Creator God come down to earth. Somebody say praise the Lord. Isn't it scary how all these little people know all that scripture? Do you know it makes the devil tremble?
Glory.
It really does. Praise God. Okay, I'm going to quit. You got to go make banana pudding and all kinds of things and get ready. And you're already fidgeting and nervous here because you have such a long list. But I love the presence of God that I feel in the house right now. You know what? I'd love for somebody to be baptized in Jesus' name this morning. You know what the correct response is to hearing the truth of the mighty God in Christ is to say, I've got to have that name on my life in baptism. Did you know that everybody that was baptized in the scripture was baptized in Jesus' name? Not one person in all the scripture was baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That didn't happen for another 200 or 300 years after Jesus and the apostles. When you hear this and you know this and you believe it, you need to get up from where you are right now and get yourself a robe and get yourself down in the water in Jesus' name. We'll do it this morning. We won't wait a moment. We won't put you on a docket and do it a month later. We'll do it this day. We'll do it right now. Do you know that when Paul found believers at Ephesus, he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? That is incredible because they were believers, but they didn't have the Holy Ghost. Today, people teach you that you get the Holy Ghost automatically when you believe, but that's not how they believed it in the Bible. And then he said, well, something's wrong. How are you baptized? And they said, well, like John the Baptist was baptizing. And he got them and took them immediately and baptized them in the name above every name, the only name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. He baptized them in the name of Jesus like all of the other apostles. They were all baptized in the name of Jesus. You can come on. Don't stand along the wall. Just come on. Don't be afraid. Be bold. Come forth. Praise God. Why don't we do the Christmas music again? If you still have people here. Okay. Unless you don't want to. Now, this is your show. You do what you want to do. Praise God. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Like Twain's Prince. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was a king. Yet for your sakes, he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. Why would God come down to earth? Somebody say, he did it for me. He did it for me. My, my, my. What a word. What a God. Hebrews 5 and 8 said that though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Twain's prince was thrown in jail. He suffered at the hands of his own people. If he didn't plagiarize this, I'm a yellow skunk. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He came down into his own and was cast into prison. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. But when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's oppressed and he's afflicted, yet he openeth not his mouth. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. I want you to know, he walked on this earth and could have said a lot about whose fault all this was, but he didn't open his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the rich and with the wicked in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a spoil with the strong. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. I'm so glad that a king came down to earth. That's what this celebration is about. I don't care what date you put it on the calendar. We need to celebrate a day that King Jesus shrugged off his heavenly robe and said, I'm going down to see about all my people. In the Christmas story, we hear the ringing of a hammer on a spike. We see the looming shadow of a cross. What a gift. What a blessing. What a God. Let's stand together. And I want you to just love him this morning. If you feel to take a walk down to an altar, it would be perfectly appropriate right now. If you're a visitor or you're a guest here, this altar belongs to you. You can come. This God knows no boundaries. All of this belongs to you. The message, the word of it, the presence of God right now, the mercy that he has for you in this altar, it's all for you. Make yourself right at home here. Ah, what a wonder.
What a wonder you are.
Somebody say Jesus.
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
Ah, hallelujah.
What a wonder.
Let's just love him. Let's just love him all over the house. Every hand lifted, every voice lifted. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Take somebody's hand or lay your hand on somebody by you. Let's pray for one another. Come on, let's pray for one another. What a wonder.
What a wonder.
Anybody by you that needs the Holy Ghost, this would be a beautiful day to walk out of the house talking in tongues.